For more information or to register, call 1-800-FL today or log on to familylife.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday, and that is includes today since this is Thursday. And if you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or if you have a point of disagreement with something the host has said on some previous broadcast, you are more than welcome to call and be a part of this program today in the coming hour. The number to call, and I might just inform you, our lines are wide open right now, if you'd like to call now. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I await your call even as I speak. And speaking of speaking, tonight I'll be speaking in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz, in a weekly gathering that we have there for the sake of our KKMC area listeners. We have listeners in, of course, the Monterey Bay area and Santa Cruz County and in Salinas and thereabouts and further away than that. And for those who are in that area and would like to have more Bible study in their life than they already have, we have such an opportunity we present every Thursday night that I'm in town. I'm in town today, so tonight we have this gathering. It is at 7 o'clock, and it's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship facilities. I say facilities because they let us use their facilities. It is not officially a gathering sponsored by that church. They simply have been very hospitable to allow us to use their building. But that building is located at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. Again, the address is 4525 Soquel Drive. We do have people who come from all over the listening area. Some people drive a long ways to be there. You might say, well, I get a lot of Bible teaching just listening to the radio, not only this program, but all day long on KKMC, there's good Bible teaching. And that is true. But what you don't get on the radio, of course, is personal contact with the other people who are listening to the same program you're listening to. That is, you might be listening to any number of good Bible teachings on the radio, but you don't have, at that same moment, fellowship with other people who are listening to that same program or who are, processing the same teachings or the same information. And so there's no replacement, no substitute for personal contact with other Christians who are basically on the same page or at least moving the same direction as yourself. And that's why we have these gatherings in Santa Cruz and other places. Tonight and every Thursday night, as I say, every Thursday that I'm in town, we do have this ongoing study in the book of Acts in Soquel. Tonight at 7 o'clock it is. Now, for those of you who you feel like God has been moving you to pray for revival, maybe you've been reading about revival, or maybe you're just feeling dry, or maybe you're concerned about your children's generation, maybe you, like myself, maybe you were a part of the revival of the 70s, but now you have children who are in their teens or 20s or even 30s, like I do, who have never seen a day of revival and who have a need for that. And if your kids don't need it, their friends do. If you have godly children, then what your children probably don't have is very many godly friends. And that is something I really was advantaged in Orange County in 1970 and 71. In my late teenage years, I had tons of godly friends because there's a revival going on. And I frankly am not content to live without a revival. I mean, I'll live if there's no revival. But I'm not content to not pray for another one. I believe one is overdue. I believe our children need it. I think we need it. And if you have come to that conviction yourself and just thought, well, I want to pray for revival. I don't know other people who have that same concern. Well, here's an opportunity for you. On Thursday nights, we are studying through the book of Acts at 7 o'clock, but there are some people who have decided they really want to get together with others and pray for revival, worldwide revival, nationwide revival, as well as local revival. And they just need an opportunity. So it was decided at our Saturday meeting last in Santa Cruz that some people who want to pray for revival are going to start meeting at the Lighthouse Church, where we have our Thursday night meeting, an hour early, that is, arriving at 6 o'clock and spending that hour in prayer for revival. Not necessarily praying for that the meeting will experience revival, though we would certainly like that, but rather that God will simply send the revival that the church so badly needs, and which many of us feel is the only hope for Christianity in the next decade. If God doesn't send revival, we don't know that there's really any hope of Christianity in America, at least, flourishing again anytime soon. But, of course, Christianity will flourish in other parts of the world, as it is, but we live here, and this is where we need it very badly. So if you're somebody whose heart has been moved to pray for revival and you want to pray with other people who have that same burden, you can come out to our meeting tonight also, but come an hour early at 6 o'clock. There will be people there praying. May not be very many, or there may be. It's just whoever God moves to be there. I'll be there, and others. So feel free to come. Again, the address tonight, 6 o'clock, we'll be praying with whoever wishes to come to pray for God to send revival. Then at 7 o'clock, we have our regular gathering where we study in the book of Acts. We worship a bit, too. That's tonight and every Thursday night. And the location, if you missed it, is at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in SoCal, California. The address is 4525 SoCal Drive. That's 4525 SoCal Drive in SoCal. And I know I'll see some of you there tonight. I'd love to see a lot of you if you're available. All right, let's go to the phones. As I said, we have some lines open. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. If you're not familiar with the program, this is called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our first caller today is Laura, calling from Salinas, California. Laura, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was able to hear your show the day before yesterday, and I usually get confused when you're talking about Calvinism and Arminianism.
Yeah, me too.
But I think I go more on the side where you have choice, because I see, you know, like God said to Joshua, choose you this day. And in the New Testament, it says pray without ceasing and crucify your flesh and pick up your cross. And I just see choice, 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 choice. And my question today was around the judgment seat of Christ. And if the Calvinists believe that God just has everything sovereignly taken care of, then how do they explain that? He's just going to dictate, you know, what you do, and then when it comes to the end, it's, you know, what about the rewards and that whole thing?
Well, I think what you're saying is that every time you find a command in Scripture, it argues eloquently for the fact that God considers people to have a choice.
Right.
Or else, why give them commands?
Mm-hmm.
And also the fact that there will be a judgment of the last day, and some will be punished and others rewarded for what they have done, also strongly argues that there is a choice that people have to make, and that if they have no choice, they bear no responsibility. Now, the Calvinist position, you need to understand that just like Arminians are not all the same, and dispensationalists are not all the same as each other, because people, you know, think and they modify and they make their views, you know, however they feel comfortable with them. So not all Calvinists are the same. But the Calvinists that I have read that are, you know, vocal, articulate, and faithful to the Calvinistic system usually say that it is true that God has ordained all that will happen, including every sin that is committed. God has preordained that sin will occur, and not just in general, but the specifics, that God has ordained everything that will happen. And Calvin himself said this very, you know, very plainly. And then they say, and Calvin asked this question, well, then how is it that God can hold people responsible for things that he ordained sovereignly that they must do? And his answer was, it's a mystery. And that's usually what Calvinists say. I've read many, many Calvinists trying to address this question. And it, you know, sometimes they try to give some kind of, you know, logical explanation, but it always comes down to, well, you know, in the final analysis, it's just a mystery. How God can ordain everything that happens and yet man be fully responsible for his actions, that's a mystery. And if you say, well, it's not mystery, that's nonsense. There's a difference between mystery and nonsense. The Calvinists will often say, well, you accept other mysteries. For instance, the Trinity is a mystery. You know, how could God be three persons and yet one God? Isn't that a mystery? And most of us, including myself, are prepared to say, yeah, that is kind of a mystery. And I do accept the Trinity as a mysterious thing, but there's a difference. I accept the Trinity because I can see no other way to harmonize all the scriptures together. You know, there are affirmations of scripture that I cannot get around without deducing that there is something very mysterious going on here. And God's triunity is something that is never fully disclosed, never fully explained in scripture, and very possibly for the reason that we could never fully understand it, because God is infinite and we are not. We have to sometimes just live with the fact that there are things about God that he cannot explain to us because we don't have the capacity to fully understand them. And so I, because the scriptures compel me, and I have to do something with those scriptures and be as faithful to them as I can, I conclude the Trinity doctrine or something like it must be true. Now, on the other hand, the idea that man can be predestined by God to do his sin, to act sinfully and then can be responsible for his sins, I don't have to accept that mystery because the Bible doesn't say it.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible doesn't say anywhere that God preordained that individuals would be sinners or righteous. It doesn't say anywhere that God determined the choices we would make. It does, of course, give examples, which the Calvinists point to, of specific individuals who, for specific reasons, God, you know, interfered with their free choice, like when he hardened Pharaoh's heart, let us say, or when he gave over people to a reprobate mind as a judgment against them, or other instances where he sends strong delusions that they might believe a lie because they did not receive the love of the truth. All of these are cases the Bible speaks of certain people that God sends a judicial blindness upon, which, of course, results in them not repenting. But in every case, these are people that had previously had the opportunity to embrace the truth and to repent if they had wished, but they did not. And so it's not really the case that God ordained that these people be wicked. He only ordained that their opportunity to turn around at a certain point was going to be revoked. And God has the right to do that on people who are worthy of judgment. But what I'm saying is the Calvinists would not be able to answer your dilemma in any way that's satisfying to me, and I doubt that they would answer it in a way that's satisfying to you. I think they would resort to saying, it's a mystery. God can be the one who dictates everything, and yet you be the one responsible for what he dictated you would do. To my mind, that's I feel that's nonsense. And I realize nonsense is kind of an insulting term to use, but it's a descriptive term. Something makes sense or it doesn't make sense. To me, as I understand it, responsibility and ability or opportunity are two sides of the same coin. If I have the opportunity to do something good and I don't do it, I'm responsible for my neglect.
Right.
But if I have no opportunity, I have no responsibility.
Right.
If I'm shackled and in prison and something bad is being done outside the prison and I don't stop it from happening, I'm not responsible. I'm trapped. I can't do anything. I have no opportunity. And therefore, responsibility always accompanies opportunity. And responsibility is simply the other side of opportunity. If you have the chance to do something, you're responsible to do the right thing with that opportunity. But if people are foreordained prior to their birth to commit every act that they commit in their lifetime, and it's inevitable and they have no choice, that means they have no opportunity to do anything else, then they can't be very responsible for what they've done.
I heard you talk about Gregory Boyd one day also, and I had seen him on a television show, and he talks a lot about spiritual warfare and our responsibility as far as spiritual warfare goes. And for those
he's extremely non-Calvinistic. In fact, he's at the polar opposite end of the spectrum from Calvinism.
Okay, so he would be on the Arminian side. Are there just two sides you can be in, or?
Well, it's a shame that the labels have to be used, but the truth is there's about three positions and there's grades between them. At the far, let us say at the far right I don't know why we call one right or one left, but let's just say consider a continuum, mm-hmm. a line. And at the far right, you've got the extreme Calvinism. At the far left, at the other end of the continuum, you've got what's called Pelagianism. And in the middle, between those two, is Arminianism. Now, when Calvinists speak of Arminians, they sometimes call them semi-Pelagians. If you can picture that continuum I just described, you can see why. Because if you move from Calvinism in the direction of Pelagianism, about halfway there you get to Arminianism. So an Arminian is a semi-Pelagian to them. Of course, the Pelagian sees the Arminian as a semi-Calvinist. I'm an Arminian, and I've had Calvinists refer to me as semi-Pelagians, and I've had Pelagians refer to me as a Calvinist. Gregory Boyd is a Pelagian, and, I take that back. He's not a Pelagian in every respect, but he does take the view that man is free without any predestination. Well, I need to be careful. I need to be careful because I actually agree with Gregory Boyd more than I disagree with him on. And I just want to make it clear, I don't want to misrepresent him not having read all of his works. I haven't read God at War, the book that you probably heard him talking about.
Right. Uh-huh.
I have read some other shorter chapter-length writings by him. But I'll just say this. His theology is called openness theology. And, Calvinists say that God knows all the future because he determines all the future. Pelagians and openness theologians say God doesn't know the future because he hasn't determined it. And in between those two are the Arminians who say God does know the future, but he did not determine it.
Right.
And that's where I'm standing.
Okay.
And I don't mean that as a criticism of Greg Boyd. I think he's a godly and wonderful man, just like I believe some Calvinists are. My theology would be about halfway between his and that of the Calvinists.
Well,
but maybe a little closer to his.
Right. I think that might be helpful. I mean, it's helpful to listen to him because he seems to awaken you to the responsibility that you do have, you know, because it's so easy for us not to take responsibility or think that somebody else is going to do something. And, you know, God, I think that God is all powerful, and so he doesn't invade us. He wants us to come and pursue him, and then he reveals his will to us. And
yeah.
It just seems like that takes a lot of, a little bit of effort, a lot of effort. And Calvinists don't seem to be, having any responsibility.
Well, they would say there's responsibility, but they, again, it's not entirely clear how that can be consistent with their other theological statements. But they feel that it can be, and it's going to take one of them and not me to tell how that's consistent.
Okay.
So I can't do that for you.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Laura, good talking to you. By the way, are you coming to the meeting tonight? Because I have your CDs.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Okay, I'll bring them.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to James from Santa Cruz, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our telephone number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling us.
Thanks, Steve. Acknowledge, what you said earlier, calling people into revival. And, I really feel like that's, God's word. And, I've been asking for that and praying for that for a while now and have been, trying to ask, been floating that idea by other Christians in my church. And I don't know if I'll be able to attend your gathering, but I'll definitely be praying along with you wherever I am at 6 o'clock and, for prayer in our country and in our county and in our state. But one thing I wanted to mention too is Assemblies of God and I think some other evangelical churches they're going to have a week of prayer for revival. I think it's going to start October 22nd, and it's going to be a 5 or 6 day. They're encouraging people to during that time period to fast and
Good. And
also to to pray for troops that are in harm's way, to pray for our nation that would return to God, pray for our leaders, and pray for our ministers. And I just wanted to let you know that.
Well, I'm really glad you informed me about that. I didn't know about that, but I think it's excellent. And what you suggested, that if you can't pray with us in the same geographical spot that you'll be praying at that time, wherever you are, that obviously is an excellent alternative for those who can't make it, if they have a burden to pray with others for revival. At 6 o'clock tonight to begin praying wherever you are, because you'll know that God at least sees all who are praying. And, of course, people don't have to pray all at the same time. But it certainly helps when people are gathered and agreeing together in prayer. And that fasting aspect, I certainly want to encourage people that way. So you think it's October 22nd to...
Yeah, right. It starts October 22nd, and it goes on for a week.
Okay, well, that's good.
I believe that each day has its own specific focus. During that week-long prayer. So I
suppose if people were interested in knowing more, they could contact their local Assembly of God church and ask what's up.
Right.
Okay, I appreciate that, James.
Okay, well, God bless you, Steve.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Melody, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We have lines open for you if you want to ask a question about the scriptures or want to present an alternate viewpoint, a difference of opinion from the host. Feel free. We've got free lines for you and a free toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. Melody, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I hope I ask this succinctly so it doesn't waste time, because it almost sounds oversimplistic considering that there's, you know, the theology is based on it. But if the two extremes, the Calvinism and then the other extreme, that God knows, or God doesn't know the choices we're going to make,
right?
How does that in any way go along with the fact that he's all-knowing and all-powerful and all-seeing and all-everything and all-everywhere? How can he be God and not know?
Okay, well, that's a good question, a fair one, and a lot of people have that question. I want to make it very clear that the view that I mentioned Greg Boyd having, which is openness theology, is not my view.
Right.
But I can answer for them on that, because I've read their materials quite a bit. The question that first comes to our minds when we hear someone suggest such a thing is, well, doesn't the Bible teach that God is omniscient, that he knows everything? And if he doesn't know the future choices we're going to make, how can he be omniscient? And one way they would answer that is to say that God is omniscient needs to be taken in the context of, a certain limitation of that word, just as if we say that God is omnipotent. Now, when we say God is omnipotent, then that means, of course, that he can do everything. But there are things he can't do. The Bible itself says that. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be tempted with evil, the Bible says. And therefore, there are things, even though God is omnipotent, there are things that are against his nature to do. And he can't do contradictory things, or he can't do nonsensical things. For example, God cannot make 2 plus 2 equal 5, simply because that's not truth. 2 plus 2 equals 4, that's truth, and God can't do anything that's contrary to truth. That is, God can't pretend that something is true that isn't. He's a God of truth. So to say that God can do everything, what we really mean is that God can do everything within the range of his character and his nature to do, but there are some things that would be so against his nature, like sinning, that the Bible can actually say he can't do that. And so,
choices would be doesn't fit in that category, though.
Right. Now, I'm moving from that concept of God's omnipotence to that of his omniscience. To say that God knows everything, the openness theologians would say, well, he knows everything that exists to be known, but future choices do not exist, and there's no way to know them until they happen. And they say that if one would know them before they happened, then they must happen the way that they were foreknown, and therefore are not going to be free choices when they are finally made. Because a person, if God certainly knows I'm going to do a certain thing, then I can't do anything else but what he certainly knows I'm going to do. If I do something different than what he knew I would do, then he didn't know. And so they would say that God's foreknowledge, if it is true, would eliminate free choice. Now, by the way, the Calvinists have no trouble with that fact. They agree with that, but they just believe that we don't really have free choice and that God does foreknow and foreordain things. But the Pelagian, or the openness theologian, has a different view on that. So that's what they would say. They would say, well, yes, God knows everything. But when we say everything, we have to realize that there are conceptual abstractions that don't really exist. And because they don't exist, they're not in the realm of knowable things. And one of those abstractions is what we call future. You see, the future doesn't really exist.
Yeah.
The future is just a word we use for what happens next. But what if nothing happens next? Or what if a wide range of things might happen next? Well, it seems like the future is open in many respects.
I get where they're basing their argument. It totally seems like it's they're trying to find another box to put his infiniteness in to make their finite minds comfortable.
Well, maybe, but that may be their motivation, but we can't be sure. I think some of them actually feel that the scripture teaches along these lines. There are scriptures that suggest that God changes his mind about things. Now, we would say those are anthropomorphisms, where God is spoken of as if he's really a man, but he's not. But, I mean, times when God said to Abraham, offer your son Isaac, and when Abraham begins to do so, God stops him and he says, now I know that you fear me because you've offered your son. Now, they say, well, God says, now I know. Didn't God know before? And they say, maybe he didn't. Maybe until it happens, God doesn't know. And so they turn to, you know, passages about how God repented that he made man on the earth and it grieved him at his heart in the days before the flood. And they say, well, why would God repent if he had known forever this was going to happen? So that's how they would take it. It's not so much, I mean, we could say that they're resorting to, human logic and so forth. And, of course they are, but we don't have access to any other kind of logic than human logic. You know, I mean, the Calvinists themselves use human logic too, but well, they have different premises, you know.
There's human logic, but then there comes that point where you let go and realize that there's not gonna.
Well, that's true.
It's letting go of the human logic and knowing that this is a place we just can't go.
Yeah, well, you and I both agree that we believe the Bible teaches that God does know the future. And therefore, if we can't understand how he knows it, we're just willing to let that be inexplicable, okay, because the Bible seems to say that he does.
So but, can I sort of segue that into another question? Do you have time or do you have your lines full?
Go ahead.
There's another thing I've been wanting to ask you for a while. I can never call when you're on. It kind of, on a stretch, I wonder about, how does this go? The Catholics believe that there's a place that you go in
purgatory
to work out things if you didn't get it quite right.
If you're not bad enough to go to hell and not good enough to go to heaven, you go to purgatory according to Catholic theology.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's kind of along the same lines. Isn't that saying what Jesus did wasn't enough? That somehow we can do something more than he did by contributing to our own salvation?
Well, I suppose, again, those of us who are not Roman Catholics may be inclined to describe it that way, and we could be right. I think the Roman Catholics would probably have a way of harmonizing that with the completeness of Christ's work, you know? I mean, for example, we are Protestants. I presume you're a Protestant like I am. And I don't believe in purgatory, but I do believe nonetheless that trials and tribulations and the furnace of affliction in this life are used by God to help purify us, to help sanctify us, to test us and give us opportunity to grow stronger and holier and purer through the fires of affliction, even as gold is purified in fire. And so I would imagine that a person who believed in purgatory would come back and say, if we believe that the finished work of Christ is truly finished, we Protestants believe that, and yet we still believe there's some advantage to be gained through purging. And there's some work to be done, by our, being tested and tried and purged with fire. Then, conceptually, why would that be impossible to be seen as something that might continue for some people after the grave? they would still say, probably as much as we, I don't know if they would, I'm not a Catholic, but I would assume they might be willing to say, as much as we are, that the work of Christ accomplished all that it was supposed to accomplish. But there's still things that both Protestants and Catholics recognize as needing to be done in our lives. I mean, we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but there's still the little matter of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And some of that involves purifying fires. And we Protestants would be inclined to say, well, all those fires will be experienced in this life, and then when we die, you know, we're kind of marked for how, whatever we've accomplished or gotten to, that's where we're going to stay. The Catholic would say, well, it's not necessarily obvious why God, who uses such fires in this life, would not be willing to use such fires in the next life. The reason that I personally don't believe in purgatory is I don't believe it's taught in Scripture. But the particular objection you raised, I think they could probably get around it in with some argument like this.
What brought it to my mind one time, I thought it was like Ephesians 3 or 4 somewhere in there. It just hit me one day when I was reading, and it seemed like it was so obvious that he was saying, I'm enough. What I did was enough. Why wouldn't you believe what I did was enough?
Oh, sure. Yeah, in Colossians it says you are complete in him. You know? Yeah, and we are complete in him in the sense that there remains nothing to be accomplished for our redemption. No more payment.
Isn't that what purgatory is in that belief system?
Maybe.
If Tom was the answer, he'll call him in.
Right, exactly, yeah. I mean, yeah, Tom, our friend Tom the Catholic could explain probably better than I can, because I'm not an expert on the private beliefs or even the official beliefs of the Catholics about this, but
I can't remember exactly where it was. It just seemed like it felt in my heart. It was like he was, you know, it almost felt tearful. It's like, you say what I did was not enough. Like, you can do something
yeah.
in yourself to make it, it's just like it nullifies somehow, or not, maybe not nullifies, but certainly lessens the point of what he did for humans to think that there's any other, you know, thing they can do past that to
yeah,
work
right.
out.
Right. And I don't know, again, not being expert on the nuances of the Catholic doctrine, I'm not sure if they would say that when you go to purgatory, you're working it out, or that you're doing something.
Somehow,
yeah, I don't know.
Yeah. Anyhow, I'll let you go. Tom's probably trying to call.
Yeah, I hope he does. But anyway, I appreciate your call, Melody. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Well, our lines are open, and we have, what do we have, about 20 minutes left? Give me a call if you'd like to be on the program. We've got plenty of time to talk to you if you call soon. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind those of you in the Santa Cruz area that tonight we have our regular Thursday night gathering where we have a study through the book of Acts, verse by verse. Tonight we'll be looking at the beginning of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. It's very exciting stuff. But I also want to say that if you've been burdened to pray for revival and are looking for people to pray with you, there are some people who made a decision Saturday that they want to start coming to the meeting an hour early at 6 o'clock with anyone who wishes to pray for revival and to pray with those people there. So the location, every Thursday night, 7 o'clock for the meeting, and 6 o'clock if you want to come and pray for revival with others who have that as their heart's desire, is at 4525 Soquel Drive. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California, and that's right outside Santa Cruz. The building is the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship building. And if you'd like to join us, it's tonight at 6 and at 7. For those meetings, respectively. Let's talk to Jeff, who's calling from Albany, Oregon next. Hello, Jeff. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you again. I don't want to hog up all your line. I called the other day, but there's some time here. I thought I would.
Sure.
So this, I'm still kind of going over this whole, let me just throw something out. Tell me where, and you tell me where I'm wrong. Okay.
Okay.
The way I look at my salvation is this. someone were to ask me, Jeff, when will you save? And then I would, according to, you know, it's not by my works of righteousness that I have done, but by his mercy, he saved us. And so I would say, well, I suppose that I was saved before I was born. I was saved on the cross of Calvary where Christ paid the purchase price for my sins, you know, offered himself as the perfect lamb, and paid the penalty for all of my sin. And when did you come to faith in Christ? And I would say, I really don't know. I mean, at 13, I said the sinner's prayer. I, you know, did that kind of, was very joyful. But I'd also said that sinner's prayer 1,000 times, you know, by myself.
Yeah.
But as a result, in my life, I find within me a desire for God. Now, how I got that, I don't know. But also within my life, I concur with Paul that I've also got this flesh that can do about anything. And I don't know what Paul meant by, you know, the very thing that he hates, he always does. And then other parts in Scripture where it talks about no one has done good, there's none that follow God, none that seeketh after God. I think Paul was talking about non-Christians and Christians alike, because he says, are we any better than they? No. And so I guess I look at my salvation as a finished product. And there's really nothing that I can do, knowing who I am, knowing the good and the bad. And if I were to go to the bad, I see my salvation as a finished product, and that I'm going to heaven, and I believe I'm secure. And I'm really interested in where I'm wrong there. Not that I desire to do ungodly things, it's just my flesh does. But where would I be wrong in saying, based on Scripture, not myself, that I'm secure?
Well, I don't necessarily think you would be wrong in saying you're secure. I'm quite secure myself. I've got no lack of security in my faith, although I don't believe in the doctrine of unconditional security of the believer, simply because I don't think any such doctrine is found in Scripture. A person is secure as long as they're abiding in Christ. And
so
since I intend to do that...
So it's Christ's death on the cross plus my abiding in him. So my abiding in him is a way to maintain my eternal security, or
no? If there's a blizzard outside, and you're out there dying of the cold, and somebody says, "Listen, I paid the price to buy this house. I live in it. You can come in and stay with me. As long as you stay with me in my house, you'll be secure, and you will not die of the cold." On the other hand, if you leave the house, I'm sorry, the cold will probably kill you. Okay.
We are now, house, don't we do it all the time? I mean, in our flesh.
No, I don't. I abide in Christ. I mean, I'm not saying it'd be impossible for me to depart from Christ, but I mean, abiding in Christ is the ark, and the flood is where people die. It's to say that God provided an ark through the death of Christ, and all we have to do is abide in that ark, is not adding anything to what Jesus did. It's simply stating what the conditions are of benefiting from it. You see, we know that, well, I don't know if you do, but I mean, because I don't know your theology, but I believe that God died for the sins of all people. But I don't believe that anyone benefits from it until they repent and believe, okay? So repentance and faith are, as I understand Scripture, conditions for salvation.
Now, would that faith be of God too?
You mean a gift from God?
Well, for instance, you know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It can't be the grace that refer to. It has to be the faith, and the faith would be a gift.
Now, why would you say it can't be the grace?
Well, because as human beings, we don't distribute grace. I mean, grace is from God. It's for by grace you have been saved.
That's exactly what he said. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. But
right.
I believe that he's saying salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is not of ourselves. It's being saved. That's the subject of that sentence. And, I mean, it's not a noun.
Isn't the faith what the that refers to?
No, I don't think so, because that in the Greek is, in this case, it's in the neuter gender, whereas faith is a noun that's in the feminine gender. And there is a feminine form of the word that Paul did not use. Generally speaking, and there are exceptions in Greek grammar, but generally speaking, the pronoun agrees with its antecedent noun in gender. And so faith is a feminine noun in Greek, and the word that is not the feminine form of the pronoun. It's actually the neuter form, which leads me to believe that faith is not what it's referring back to, but rather the whole transaction. When he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, well, that's a statement about salvation.
Right.
It's a statement about how we are saved, and that whole thing is not from ourselves. That thing, that salvation, is the gift of God. It's not of works. But hang on a minute. I haven't really gotten a chance to say very much here. What I want to point out to you is that abiding in Christ is not is not works. Abiding in Christ is simply trusting in Christ, having faith in Him. A child has faith in his parent. It doesn't need a special gift for that. A child naturally trusts his parent until the parent proves that he can't be trusted. And so a child of God trusts his father effortlessly. If he decides not to continue trusting, if he'll listen to lies that people tell against his father and will begin to distrust his father, well, that's another story. But that's not works. It has to do with it's more in the area of thought and belief. It's not the area of actions. And works, of course, are actions. So I don't see there being any conflict here in saying that we are saved on the condition of abiding in Christ, and at the same time saying we're not saved by works, because abiding in Christ isn't about works. Now, you asked me to tell you where you might be wrong. Scripturally, I believe that you are wrong in some of your understanding of the passages you quoted it from Romans. In Romans 7, you said that Paul always does the things he hates. I think you're adding the word always, or maybe you use a translation that adds it. Paul didn't say he always does the thing he hates. He just says he does things that he hates. I certainly don't always do the things I hate, but I sometimes do the things I hate. That is to say, my life is not 100% consistent. I don't live up to my own standards completely. But that doesn't mean I'm continually sinning or continually falling prey to the same sin. That simply isn't true. Having repented and taken the path of following Christ, I generally speaking, do not live in sin. Certainly not anywhere near as much as I would if I wasn't following Christ. But Paul, just like you and I, though he was following Christ, sometimes fell, sometimes tripped and didn't live a perfect life. That's what he's referring to. Yeah.
Well, and if Paul did fall away from, doing what he really wants for the Lord, wasn't it his flesh that was responsible for his sinning? Because he said he's sold into his flesh.
Yeah, his flesh is that which brings him into bondage, he said. There's a law in his members that brings him into bondage. But he is responsible to walk in the Spirit so that he would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, Paul said that in Galatians 5:16. Therefore I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is the solution and is always a possibility. And therefore, if I don't walk in the Spirit and I do succumb to the flesh, I am certainly responsible for that, because I didn't walk in the Spirit when I had the opportunity. Now, you also mentioned a verse in Romans 2 where Paul said, are we any greater than they? No. Well, you took that as if he was saying, are we Christians any better than non-Christians? And actually, in the context, he's contrasting Jews and Gentiles.
Right.
He's saying, are we Jews any better than those Gentiles? Addressing his fellow Jews and saying that Jews and Gentiles are, not better than each other.
He's basically talking about everybody.
Well, he's talking about certainly everybody who's a sinner, who's living in sin, yeah.
Right. Here's my gut.
Okay, Ed, could you kind of summarize it, because I got my lines full.
It just sounds that God's grace is just, I guess if I feel that through my obedience, then my salvation will be complete, it just doesn't sound like grace to me.
So you don't believe that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world?
No, Paul had a definite struggle with his flesh. I mean, it was there. He devoted a whole chapter to this struggle with the flesh and the spirit, and on my one man, one hand.
Let me clarify what you just said, because I need to understand. You are saying that grace does not teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world?
No, I will say that grace does say that.
Okay. Well, that's what I think, too. So if a person is saved by grace, then he is in possession of grace, and that grace teaches him to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world.
But that's what Paul said. He didn't. Right.
No, he did. Oh, he certainly did. He lived.
Read
1 Thessalonians. Read 1 Thessalonians where Paul says to his readers, you saw how holy and how godly and how righteously we lived among you. Yeah, was Paul certainly did live righteously.
Was it a real struggle that he had in Romans?
Absolutely. We all have that struggle. We all have that struggle. But having the struggle doesn't... Yeah, right, exactly. Paul made it very clear that when he's not walking in the Spirit, he does the things that his flesh dictates.
Right.
But that's
right.
Why he walked in the Spirit. You see, that's why I walk in the Spirit, because I don't want to succumb to the flesh. Now, do I walk in the Spirit every moment of my life? No, but it's my habit. I have the habit of walking in the Spirit. I have, you know, I'm not perfect. So there are times, and Paul knew this too, and Paul was frustrated by it, just like I'm frustrated when I don't walk in the Spirit. But walking in the Spirit is the normative
right.
behavior of a Christian. And Paul certainly walked in the Spirit, and therefore you could watch him probably every day for 60 days in a row and not notice any particular sin he committed. He might have had some mental sins that he struggled with or whatever, but I don't think he outwardly was living in sin in any way, and I imagine he was fighting off mental sin just as much as outward sin.
Okay. Well, I'll continue my study and...
is it your view that the Christian is not obligated to live a holy life?
Absolutely not.
Oh, okay.
Absolutely not. It's just that I want to give God all of the glory for my salvation, and I don't want
Amen.
To I need to maintain my salvation through, I hate to say the word, obedience, because we all want to be obedient, but it's just, I guess, that I know who I am, and who I am does not make it all the time, and I strive to live.
Right, but what does it, I don't know if you were listening when I was speaking. I didn't say that we maintain our salvation through obedience. I said the opposite. I said we maintain our salvation by abiding in Christ. And abiding in Christ is through faith.
And so if you don't abide in Christ, then...
Well, let him answer that. What happens in John 15:6 to someone who does not abide in him?
Well, I would think not abiding in Christ would be a slip and a fall in the flesh.
Well, you interpret it differently than I do. Abiding in Christ... I believe abiding in Christ is making Christ the object of my faith and continually trusting in Him for my salvation. That's what I would see as abiding in Christ. It's drawing upon His grace by faith. You don't draw upon grace by works. You draw upon grace by faith. And so if you trust in God, you draw upon His grace. That grace teaches you to live a godly life. That grace also enables you to live a godly life when you're walking in the Spirit.
Absolutely.
And that grace also covers for the defects when you slip and fall. That's, grace has all of that and that it contributes to our salvation and more. And that grace is maintained by faith.
Well, what kind of a slip and a fall would make you lose your salvation, I guess?
I guess the only kind I know of is the kind that would make you lose your faith in Christ.
Okay.
I don't really see. I'm not sure why this is unclear. I'm trying to make it very simple. Faith, I believe, is the access for us of grace. It says in Romans 5:2 that through Christ we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Okay, so we have access to this grace by faith. Well, that means that faith is the means of access to grace. And Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. So grace comes to us through faith. If I need to be saved by grace, then all I need to be saved by grace is to receive grace. And that comes through faith. So all I need is to maintain my faith. Now, of course, faith has brings results. If I have the right kind of faith, it'll produce a different set of commitments in my life and different lifestyle and different actions, which will be obedient actions in general.
So I maintain my faith.
Well, of course. That's why the Bible says to fight the good fight of faith. That's why the Bible says take the shield of faith. That's why the Bible says to, keep the faith, you know. And so why would that be hard to understand? I mean, you came to faith. If a person doesn't come to faith, are they responsible for that? If a person dies not in the faith when they've had opportunity to believe, will they be condemned for that?
I would say I'm really not prepared on that.
Okay, well, I think the Bible is fairly clear on that. If we die, if we reject Christ and don't die in the faith, then we are condemned for our lack of faith. If that is true, then we are responsible for believing. How could we be condemned for something we're not responsible for?
Well, okay, I know the other calls,
and we've taken up way too much
time.
Okay, well, if you can take me another direction another time, I'm going to try to get one of these calls in before done here.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Thanks, Jeff. All right, let's talk to Gene, who's been waiting a long time. Gene, welcome from Salinas to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I have two quick questions for you today. And the first thought is just a thought about the previous caller. I think he's too afraid of losing your salvation for a moment of weak faith, and that needs to be distinguished. So my personal questions would be, Matthew, I think it's 25, about, you know, two people in the field, one's left behind. How do you describe that, to not believe in pre-trib? And my second question is, I know salvation isn't dependent on baptism, but my church doesn't practice baptism at all, and I'd like you to comment on that. Thanks. And I
can't
hang up now because
the feedback's
terrible.
Okay. Thanks, Gene.
Thank you.
All right. Okay. If I understood correctly, you're wondering how I understand the scripture that says one should be taken and the other left. And then you said baptism is not necessary for salvation, or is, and your church doesn't practice it. Let me work on the first one first, because I'm not sure exactly what the question is in the second case, but when Jesus said two will be in one bed and one will be taken and the other left, two will be working in the field, one will be taken and the other left, and so forth, many people, popularly, this is taught, that this means that one person will be raptured and the other will be left behind to go through the tribulation, and therefore it is sometimes used as a pre-tribulation rapture text. Unfortunately, the context doesn't work there. Actually, when you look in the context, it says it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. They ate and drank and were given in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. That is, it took away all the evil. It killed all the wicked ones. That's what it means to take them all away. And immediately Jesus says, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be in one bed, one will be taken, and the other left. Two in the field, one will be taken. So in the context, he has used the word taken, or the idea of one being taken, to be a reference to those who perished in the flood. The flood came and took them all away. And so being taken is a reference to being judged and killed in the judgment that comes, just like the flood took those who were not in the ark, didn't take them into heaven by any means. The Bible doesn't say they'll take them into heaven. As a matter of fact, in Luke's parallel to that, which is in Luke 17, the disciples, after Jesus says, one shall be taken and the other left, the disciples say, where, Lord? Now, he doesn't say, well, they'll be taken into heaven. But instead, he answers them this way. They say, where will they be taken? And he says, wherever the corpses are, the eagles will be gathered. In other words, those who are taken should not be hard to find if you want to find them. Their corpses will attract vultures and eagles. So wherever their corpses are, the eagles will be gathered, is his answer to their question, where? Where will they be taken? So the taking there, I believe, refers to the judgment upon the wicked at the coming of Christ. In Psalm 91, it says, 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold the reward of the wicked. And I think that when Jesus comes back, he will judge the wicked who are standing side by side with the righteous, and the righteous will be spared, and that the others will be taken. That is, taken in judgment. Not taken out of the world, not taken into heaven, but taken in death. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're out of time for today's broadcast. I hope to see some of you tonight at our meeting in SoCal. You can find information about that at our website, The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay money for the radio stations to keep us on, and we get that money from, well, just from listeners. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything for sale. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, our website, which also has that address and any information.